But okay, we have finally finished what I think is pretty important introductory stuff about the book of Revelation, and my goal is for us to finish chapter 1 tonight. So let's go ahead and get right into that. Most of the things in chapter 1 we can be pretty sure of what they mean. There are a couple of verses in there where we have to use what I'd call logical speculation, the things that make sense. And if you have another view from the one I present to you, that's fine. I'd be glad to hear it. But let's start out reading verses 4 and 5. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Let's see, I want to go through verse 6. And who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, what we have there is John identifying himself again as the author to the seven churches in Asia. And we looked at those last week. We'll probably look at them again tonight to see where they all are. But I think there's something that's a bit of a challenge there in verse 4. And it talks about the fact, says him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I think I know what that means. And the reason I think I know what that means is, first of all, how many members of the Godhead are there? There are three. There are not 9 or 10. There are three. And remember what we said about the number 7, indicating completeness, wholeness. When you have 7 of something, there is no need for any more. So I think what we have going on here is, in verse 4, we're talking about God the Father. In verse 5, we're talking about Jesus Christ the Son. And I think at the last part of verse 4, when he talks about the 7 spirits who are before his throne, that is his way of describing the Holy Spirit. Now, why 7 spirits? Well, because the Holy Spirit is perfect. It's complete. He has the power and all the characteristics of deity. So I think this is, keep in mind now, we're talking about symbolic language. This is what John is seeing in this vision. What we're seeing is a description of the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Now, if somebody else has another explanation for why it refers to 7 spirits, I'd love to hear your explanation.
In the same paragraph, he mentions the 7 churches. Could it be those 7 churches are 7 spirits in front of the throne, as, you know, like they're here before the throne of God as the churches?
Well, when you start out any question with could it be, you know, the answer is always going to be yes, it could be. Do I think that's the answer? No, I don't, because the 7 churches and the candlesticks don't appear until the end of the chapter. So why would he put them in there now and leave us wondering when he clearly identifies what the 7 candlesticks are at the end of chapter 1? So I would tend to think that's not it. But when you say, could it be, my answer is always going to be yes, it could be, unless you're violating Scripture, and you're not violating Scripture there. Anybody else have an idea why we're talking about 7 spirits? Okay, I think it's referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Because, and the reason why, I mean, to me it really enhances it when you look at the fact, if you look at what's in verses 4 and 5, you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. The three members of the Godhead are right there. And remember, John is seeing, he's seeing swirly stuff up there that we don't get to see. So Let's go back over it again now and see if it makes sense to us. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. A very common spiritual greeting by the New Testament writers. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, we know that's God the Father. Eternal. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, who else would be there among the Godhead but the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Now, if verse 5 didn't say, and from Jesus Christ, then we would wonder, who are we talking about in verse 4, who was and is to come? Is that talking about the Father or the Son? And we know that in verse 5, since we're talking about the Son, that verse 4 must be talking about the Father. That's why I say reasonable, logical speculation is what I would say. So we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now let me see here. Okay. Yeah. I've tried to make the argument for you here that Revelation 1, 4, and 5 probably refers to the three members of the Godhead. The Father is described as him who is, was, and is to come. Then the Holy Spirit is the seven spirits, and that's because the Holy Spirit is referred to as seven, because seven is a number that indicates completeness or perfection. And he's also mentioned in between the Father and the Son. So that's why I think that's the case. Okay, then we have, as we look in verses 5 and 6, we have descriptions of Jesus. And when you see there, it talks about Jesus, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and so forth. Let's just go through what each one of those were. Jesus was the faithful witness of his own divinity. We're not going back to John chapter 8, but if you go back to John chapter 8, you see he's being interrogated, I think, by, would be the right word to use, by the Pharisees. And they're saying, who do you think you are? And he says, well, I'm bearing witness of myself. And they said, well, you're bearing witness of yourself. And then he goes on to explain to them, you all couldn't understand it anyway. Either you'd refuse. So he talks about his relationship to the Father. He talks about the fact he's bearing witness to himself, and he's bearing witness to his own divinity is what he's doing. Then it talks about, in Revelation 1, he's the firstborn of the dead, obviously the resurrection from the dead. Then it talks about the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, how could that be? He's in heaven. So how could he be the ruler of the kings of the earth? Well, those of us who are in the church know that we're talking about a spiritual kingdom. So Jesus is a ruler of the kings of the earth. They think they're in power. The Roman Empire thought they were in control. The emperor thought he was in control, but he really wasn't. Jesus was in control. Then it talks about we are released from our sins by his blood. Obviously a reference to the crucifixion. That's the only way you and I know that we have released from our sins. And then it says he made us to be a kingdom. What is that kingdom? Well, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, it says, which we know as the church. Then it says, made us priests to his Father. And that reminds you of 1 Peter 2, where Christians are described as a royal priesthood. Well, in what way is that an improvement over what used to be before Jesus died? Well, as you know, back under the Old Testament, a priest had to be the one that went before God to offer sacrifices for sins. And he had to start out, first of all, offering sacrifices for his own sins before he could go into the holiest of holies and offer sacrifice for everybody else's sins. And here we are now. We are now priests. And 1 Peter 2 says we are a royal priesthood. So we're offering our own spiritual sacrifices to God. And then it says, to him be glory and dominion forever. Jesus, his reign and power are eternal. So it's interesting that in verse 4, it talks about God being eternal. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about Jesus being eternal. Not internal, eternal. So there must be something eternal about the Father and the Son and, of course, the Holy Spirit. But when you, there's a sermon in this. We won't belabor this, but look what Jesus did for us. Look what he has done for us, and look what we are thanks to what he did. I mean, it's words don't describe how grateful we should be to what he did for us. All right, now we come to verse 7. Very interesting verse. And I give you an idea of what I think it means. I think it's possibly a dual interpretation verse. And if you go back and read what a whole lot of the Old Testament prophets had to say, there was an application at that time that they were speaking that was soon to come to pass. And then there was something messianic about what they had to say. So it, what they were talking about happened. I don't want to sound strange to say it happened twice, but it happened once with the real world application at the time, and then it happened again later on as we talk about Jesus coming as the Messiah. But let's look at the two ways you can look at it, and then I'll just leave it to you to decide if you want to go with one of them or both of them or what. But when you look at what it says, well, let's read verse 7 because we haven't read it yet. Behold, this is Jesus now we're talking about, because that's who the subject was in verse 6. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Well, that reminds you a whole lot of two verses in the New Testament which refer to the second coming of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says that Jesus is going to return in the clouds. Well, that's what it says in Revelation 1, 7. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So, it says in verse 7 of Revelation 1, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And we know that when that time comes, all the people who rejected him, even those who crucified him, will now be forced to admit, wow, we made a huge mistake. Okay, but remember we're talking about apocalyptic language. So, apocalyptic language could indicate judgment on political entities. You say, what's an example of that? In Isaiah, we won't read these, but I'm giving you the verses. In Isaiah 19:1, it says, the Lord is riding a swift cloud to do what? To punish Egypt. In the New Testament, we have Matthew 24, which is a prophecy, really, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, the Son of Man will come on the clouds, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And what are they going to mourn? They're going to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem. So look at what we have here. We have people mourning in Revelation 1:7. But in Matthew 24:30, we also have people mourning. And we also have the Son of Man coming on clouds. Now this kind of apocalyptic language causes a lot of people to misunderstand what Matthew 24 is talking about. They think the whole thing is talking about the second coming of Jesus, and they're wrong. It's not talking about the second coming of Jesus. But that kind of language makes you think so. So, I think it's very possible, in fact, I think it's likely, that we're talking about a dual interpretation here, as we saw in the Old Testament prophets many times. We're talking about, I think we are talking about the second coming of Jesus, when these things are certainly going to happen. But I think we're also talking about, if you look at the whole context of the book of Revelation, we're talking about God's judgment on the Roman Empire. Jesus is coming on the clouds in powerful judgment. And people are going to mourn. And we're going to see in later chapters that lots of people mourned when the Roman Empire fell. Anybody want to comment on that? And if you start your question with, could it mean, I'm going to say yes. It could. Okay?
And I don't know if there's any real help behind this, but being that there is a period right at the end of a statement before the second end, so in the first sentence it says, and every eye will see them, even those who pierced them. Well, a lot of those people who pierced them are not there, right? So they're not going to see him coming in on the clouds unless it isn't even Jesus' return. But then, like, the second statement of that is a period and then it's, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. And so it's kind of like, and separately, this will also happen.
Yes. That makes as much sense as what I said. This was the verse. I told you that almost everything in chapter 1, we can pretty much be sure what it means. There are a few little places where we got to say, let's use logical speculation, and verse 7 is one of those places. Okay. Now let's look at 8 through 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, we know who that is, because we go back to verse 4, and God was described the same way. So in verse 8, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And what could that possibly mean? Well, if you know the Greek alphabet, and I don't know the Greek alphabet in order, but I know a few of them. But the first letter in the Greek alphabet is Alpha. Last letter in the Greek alphabet is Omega. So from beginning to end. I am the beginning and I'm the ending, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So what's happening here is it is being confirmed to John and then reconfirmed. The message you're getting here is from the one who is in charge of everything and has always been in charge of everything and is in charge of everything now, no matter how bleak things look, and he's going to be in charge when all this is over too. It's God. And why would John need to be refreshed about that? And why would the people to whom he is writing need to be refreshed about that? Because they're in the middle of some unbelievable persecution. And as we read on, we're going to find out that the persecution is not going to get better. It's going to get worse. So John needs to be convinced. I don't think that was hard to do. I think John was pretty well convinced. But the people to whom he was writing in those seven churches had to have reassurance that yes, God is in total control of everything, and following his big picture is more important than worrying about whether some Roman soldier is going to knife me in the heart. Okay, 8 through 11. Well, we just read 8. 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, now one of the things you got to be careful about is it's easy to get trapped into, with this language, this apocalyptic language, it's easy to get trapped into thinking there's this huge natural force that's happening. And a lot of times, the hugeness of a natural force is used to describe a voice. And that's what happens here. But look at what John is claiming about himself. So let's see how these things are true. John, in verse 9, John describes himself as your brother. Well, whose brother? He's the brother to the Christians who were in the seven churches to which he was writing this letter. So he was their brother, as you and I are brothers, because he was a fellow Christian to those to whom he wrote. He also says he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Well, how is that? Well, he was sent to Patmos. Patmos, I told y'all last week, was an island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, 5 miles by 10 miles, a little rinky-dink place, very hilly, very rocky, seen as an unpleasant place to be, and there was no prison on Patmos. The idea there by the Romans was that Patmos was such a crummy place that anybody who had to go there would be miserable. Didn't have to be locked up. So there's that. He was persecuted for his faith by being exiled to Patmos, as his fellow Christians were being persecuted in other ways. Some by being exiled, some by having their throats slit, heads cut off. Then he also says he's a fellow partaker in the kingdom. Well, what kingdom is that? It's the same one that was talked about with regard to Jesus, who made us a kingdom. He was in the spiritual kingdom of God, just like his fellow Christians. He was also a fellow partaker in perseverance. What was the perseverance? Well, the perseverance was, I am going to kill you unless you recant your faith in Jesus Christ and announce that you're now going to worship the emperor as a god. Make a choice. You're going to persevere with your faith in Jesus Christ, or are you going to give up to save your life? So he was a fellow partaker in the perseverance. Like his fellow Christians, he refused to renounce his testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. He persevered as a Christian. And every time I think about what those poor Christians had to go through back then, I think about us, and I think about myself. Under similar circumstances, would I persevere? Well, right now I'd say yes, I would. But what about it when it comes down to the gun is actually pointed to your head and they say, you know, recant your faith in Jesus or die? And I think we would all say we hope that we would make the right answer and look forward to going to heaven. Okay, then it says finally that John says he was exiled because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was exiled because of his testimony. When you look at the thing about the testimony of Jesus, it says there in verse 9, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And now, who was making the testimony? Well, it wasn't Jesus. It was John. He was giving his testimony about Jesus. Jesus had already given his testimony. So when it's talking about the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, what that's talking about is the deity of Jesus himself and the fact that John had faith in him as the Savior, not in some Roman emperor. So that's why he was on the island of Patmos, because of his testimony. You going to give up this craziness about this guy called Jesus who's been dead for 40 or 50 years? No. I still believe in him. Send this guy to Patmos. It's where he deserves to be. Any comments about that? Well, let's see. We've already talked about the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and logic pretty much demands that be Sunday. I don't have a logical explanation for any other day of the week. And then 11, there is this voice that says, and your verse 11 probably has quotation marks there, write in a book, and that word is better translated scroll. But we're used to that kind of stuff. They wrote in scrolls back then. But we in our language, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches. And we've talked about the seven churches. And let's see if I got my map here again. Yes. So, there you see the seven churches. And most of them were within 30 miles of another one. So it was seven churches there, and there they are, and you see Patmos is this little insignificant place off to the west of this. Now, let me tell you this. There are some people who studied this who don't believe that these letters were really written to these seven churches in these cities. They say they were representative. I don't believe that. I think they were written to these seven churches, and the rest of us for the last 2,000 years have taken the lessons that were given to those seven churches and taken the warnings that were given to those seven churches and listened to the commendations that were given to those seven churches, and we profit from those. I just see absolutely no reason to say, well, they weren't really to these seven churches. They were to symbolic churches, and they just happened to use these names. Because one of the things we're going to do next week is I've researched a little bit about each one of these cities. And there are some things in there that are revealed to John that are totally relevant to the city to which it was written. Really interesting. I mean, I learned an awful lot about this that I did not know. But I think it was written literally to the seven churches that were in those places. And of course, if there's still any churches, New Testament churches still in those places, I'll be shocked. But as we talked before, this is now in Turkey, and Islam dominates Turkey. And isn't it interesting again that there might be a situation in the year 2022 where if somebody claims to be a Christian, they say either recant or we're going to cut off your head. That's still happening in some parts of the world. I wonder if they persevere. Okay. What's next? Oh, yeah. This is interesting. Okay. Now, let's finish 11. Write in this scroll what you see. Send it to these seven churches. Now, let's look at verses 12 through 16. Oh, now, let's try to identify who's speaking in verse 11. And the answer is, I don't know. Now, go back to verse 1 in this chapter. And it says, the thing which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to John. So is the angel doing the one that says, write in the book what you see in verse 11? I don't know. Or could it be Jesus, who we see is talking at the end of the chapter? So it's either the angel or it's Jesus. Now, what difference does it make? Well, I don't know that it makes any difference, because the angel is saying what Jesus told the angel to say. We got that from verse 1. It went from God the Father to Jesus to the angel to John to the seven churches and then to us. So, if you think you know whether it's the angel or Jesus doing the speaking, I think that's wonderful. Okay, now let's read verses 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice. So John did not see who was speaking, but he turned to see the voice in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we know he's going to see Jesus in the middle of those lampstands, but does that mean that Jesus was the one who was talking? Or was it the angel setting John up to see Jesus in that vision? And I have no idea. So this is one of those things where we got to see. We don't know. So John turns around to see the voice. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, that's pretty apocalyptic language. Now, if you go back, and you don't have to, because I told you I don't want to get dependent on this crazy thing up here, because then I'd write the whole book of Revelation on this thing, and I don't want to do that. But if it saves us some time from going back and looking at things, then we can do that. If you go back and look at Daniel, the vision that he saw in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, here's what it says he saw. Daniel saw a man in a vision who was dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold, whose face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And if you look over in the footnote, the New American Standard, the tumult says, that the word means roaring. All right? Now let's see what John says he saw. In the middle of the lampstands, seven lampstands, there was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Wow. That's what Daniel saw. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Well, if you go to Niagara Falls and stand real close to it, you can hardly hear yourself talk. It's the sound of many waters. Loud. So that's what was going on. So that's why I mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that our knowledge of the Old Testament, and mine is clearly deficient, but our knowledge of the Old Testament really helps us try to understand and perhaps interpret what John is seeing here in these 22 chapters. But what do these things mean? Well, we're talking about Jesus here, and he sees the seven golden lampstands, and we know what those are because Jesus says, in case you don't know what the seven golden lampstands are in verse 20, each one represents a church. Well, I'm glad Jesus chose to clarify that for me. It's nice. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Well, you know, that's a biblical reference to Jesus. And why is he referred to as the son of man? Well, because he was God. But who was he the son of? A human. Mary. So he was God who took the form of man to come down here. He had the robe reaching his feet and girded across his breast with golden girdle, which is a sign of royalty. And his head and his ears, not his ears, his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. Well, as we go through Revelation, what you're going to see is every time somebody is described as pure, whether it be Jesus or Christians, they're described as wearing white. So the fact that Jesus had hair like white wool or like snow indicates the purity of Jesus. I try to picture this. Here is this whiteness, and his eyes were glowing like a flame of fire. What could that possibly mean? Well, we can only speculate about that. But if you saw somebody standing in front of you whose eyes were glowing like fire, would you assume that they could read your innermost thoughts and what you're thinking? Is there something supernatural about their knowledge and their ability to see things that are going on in your mind that maybe other people can't see? That's a logical speculation. Is that an impressive picture? It is to me. And it was impressive to John. Scared him to death. That's a figure of speech. It didn't really scare him to death. It scared him intensively. 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Now, the translators translated that word, that Greek word, as bronze. It's not really bronze. It is an unknown metal. We don't know what it is. But look at what Daniel also saw. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And it's the Hebrew version of this Greek word for which modern scholars don't know what that material really was. So they make their best guess and claim it's bronze. Well, what about this bronze on his feet? When it has been caused to glow in a furnace. What would that indicate? Well, what would be the outcome if whoever was wearing these glowing shoes because they'd just been in a furnace walked on them? Death. Vengeance. So that is a common conclusion as to what this means. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And again, that's not a flowing stream. It's like the tumult roaring that Daniel saw. It's loud. It's impressive. It commands your attention. Okay, now, 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, when you hear the words, it came out like a sharp two-edged sword. If you're like me, you automatically think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, do you not? Where it talks about the gospel. And it says, oh, no, I don't like that. But that's life. There are two words translated sword in Revelation and also in the New Testament. The one in Hebrews 4:12, it comes from the Greek word, and I'll butcher this, makara, which was a short sword or dagger. And I got this from Vine's Dictionary. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it can pierce the innermost thoughts of man. But what is he talking about here that's coming out of Jesus' mouth? It's a rhomphia, which is a Thracian weapon of large size, whether a sword or spear is not certain, but usually longer than a makara. It appears to be an instrument of anguish, Vine says, used by the Lord to invoke judgment against an enemy. It is used 5 other times in Revelation. If you see there in chapters 1, 2, and 10, it shows up 5 more times, and it is always used as the Lord coming in judgment on the evil people. So we are not to take, what verse are we on here? Verse 16, we're not to take the sharp two-edged sword as the gospel. We're to take the sharp two-edged sword. Does it say two-edged? Yes, it does. Sharp two-edged sword as a weapon of vengeance and destruction. Now, what is happening here is they are preparing John for what is going to be said many more times in this book, that the Lord is coming to render judgment, vengeance, destruction on those who are evil. And he's setting the stage for it. Is that the first bell or the second? It is? Okay, well, I thought we had another bell. All right, we'll stop then. We'll take up next week with verse 17. Thank you.